I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 13, which is the same chapter we looked at last week. This is going to be sort of a part two because I got so carried away talking about Wonder Woman. That was the problem. I just got carried away. And all the theology in Wonder Woman. So if you can find Joshua chapter 13. Remember from last week, and we will talk about this probably at least another couple times because of the nature of the section that we're in, but remember that Jesus said, I'm just going to remind you of what Jesus said rather than turn to the passage. Remember that he said that you have to inherit eternal life. And in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's an account of a young wealthy guy, we talked about this last week, who came and said, what must I do to inherit? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember, Jesus basically told the guy, was thinking to himself, there's just one more thing. I've done almost everything. And if there's one more thing I need to do to inherit eternal life, I'll do it. And Jesus made it clear to him, this wealthy young religious guy, he made it clear to him, you have to declare bankruptcy, if you remember the account. And this the guy could not do. And so he walked away. And Jesus' point was, you don't do something to inherit eternal life. Inheritance means you're not the one who earned the gift, right? And so when you come to the Lord, let me just say this up front. If you're listening to this and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, and if you think that becoming a Christian means basically trying to present to God some sort of record of good things you've done so that you can inherit eternal life, you're just completely mistaken. It can't be done that way. Inheritance is a huge category in the Bible. The term is used over 400 times, if you count the noun and the verb in both Hebrew and Greek, and all the way through, you count it up, it's about 400 times the concept of inheritance is found in the Bible. It's a huge concept, not only among human beings, because we're connected to each other, we pass life on to the next generation, that's inheritance, we pass things on to the next generation, that's inheritance, but also because we're related to the Lord and He gives inheritance. And even in the Old Testament, he told Abraham, I will give you an inheritance. And that brings us into the Joshua passages that we're in right now as we go through Joshua. Beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 21, it's all about inheritance. In fact, the term is used over 50 times in here, and there are a couple of parallel terms that are also used. When you add it all up, 60 or 70 times that the concept of receiving something from the Lord, entering in and possessing something he's given, is reiterated clearly all the way through this section. People go quickly through this, and I have certainly when I've read the Bible. This is one of the passages where people say, "Let me skip over and find a story to read," because it's property. It's property elements, and let me just remind you that it's the most important part of Joshua. Believe it or not, the most important part of Joshua is actually this boring section. And there's some cool stories in it. We'll look at one of them next week and another one following that. There's some little nuggets in here. But the folks, when they originally read this, they weren't looking for the stories. We tend to think that the exciting part, the first 12 chapters of Joshua, is really where the action is in the book of Joshua. And there's a ton of action there. But the reason he put the book here, the real gravitational center of Joshua, is these property boundaries where all the tribes find out where they're going to be. Because God had created a people, now he's given them some property. And the reason it's boring is because it's not your property, right? Isn't that true? I mean, if somebody wrote to you and said, you've inherited a piece of property, say in another state, what's the first thing you would do? So, well, where is it? What? Google it. Yeah, right, Google it. Google Maps, that's what I would do. And then you would say, well, tell me the exact dimensions, tell me the borders of it, and so on and so forth. And anybody listening to you, they're not interested. Why? It's not their property. But if it's your inheritance, then you're really interested in it. And God is saying to Israel, I have a physical place for you. I have created you as a people. I have a physical place for you. So the book of Joshua is the account of how God keeps this promise to Abraham, clear back from Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. It's all part of the story, part of the redemptive story of the Bible. It's how he keeps this promise, gives them property, and so these legal boundaries become, they're rich, they're wonderful. The people are saying, that's really ours. That's really ours. We have land. We've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And before that, our moms and dads were all slaves in Egypt. We've never had property. We have our own, an inheritance from the Lord. So in chapter 13, this will be a little bit of review, but I'm going to, I won't bear down on some of the things I mentioned last week. You might wonder how it is that a pastor can get two sermons out of a property description. You have to go to school a long time to do that. It's not just a property description. Here's how I would like you to see it. And I want you to see it as you're reading through all of this material. I want you to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to his people about a good thing he's doing for them and in them and through them. Okay? I want you to hear what he's saying to his people, because this is a shadow of what he says to us, which we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that this morning, and what the New Testament inheritance is. But here's how it works. We'll read just a few verses going through chapter 13. This will be a little bit of review. Chapter 13, verse 1. Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that reminder. Now, but here's the key. And there remains yet very much land to possess. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, I'm not done yet. And so in verses 2, down really pretty much through verse 7, he lists cities and fortified cities and territories and areas that are still owned by the Canaanites that Israel is supposed to eventually move into, that they hadn't moved into yet. They took the big ones all up the center, the mountainous regions of the center of Israel. But there were a lot of other areas that they hadn't taken, and each tribe was supposed to go out and do this. And he says to them, look at the middle part of verse 6. I think it's verse 6, yeah. I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. But you allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded. Therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. You remember they were split up. There are 2.5 tribes on the east side and the rest of them on the west side. And then the Levites were spread out all. The Levitical tribe was spread out all within the nation. And then in verses 8 and following, he actually lists the tribes' property that is on the east side. Manasseh, and then Reuben, and then Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was divided into two halves, and one was on the west, one was on the east. Don't know why, really. That's just the way it worked out. And so he lists this, and he infuses them with courage. He reminds them how he defeated Og. Remember we talked about that? And how he defeated Balaam. And he's saying, remember, I have done this. And then verse 33, he gets to the end. Go to verse 32. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab. Moses? Moses? I thought we were talking about Joshua. It was Moses first. What he did is he actually told them ahead of time where they were going to go before Joshua even took over. This was something God had planned ahead of time, all back during the time of Moses. Now, that was only a few years from this. This takes place about 5 to 7 years after they crossed the Jordan and came into Canaan and had those battles in the first 12 chapters of Joshua. 5 to 7 years has gone by at least. Joshua's in his 80s, maybe even his 90s at this point. We're not sure exactly how old he is, but he, if he's the same age as Caleb, we'll read about him next week. Caleb was 85. So Joshua was that age. But Moses actually told the people that they were going to have this land clear back when they were, 10 years ago, or let's see, if they've been in here, let's say they've been in 7 years, then 8 years ago is when Moses actually reiterated to them what their property lines were going to be. Long before they actually entered in, the Lord had already designed it, and he wanted them to be thinking about what they were going to get ahead of time. And that becomes just really, really important. We'll see more about it next week as well. So Moses had actually told, and by the way, just FYI, we're going to start a series in Deuteronomy this Wednesday night. I'm going to do the overview, the whole book of Deuteronomy in one sitting. So come and strap in. Because Deuteronomy is the backstory for what we're reading in Joshua. And it's really arguably the most important single book in the entire Old Testament. So more on Wednesday night. Tune in. But at this point, what I want to point out is that it says Moses had actually told them they're going to do this. And so God says to Joshua, take what Moses said and apply it to the people. See, what Moses said was the word of God to these people. And what Joshua was supposed to do was take what God already said and now bring an application and tell them this is what's happening. Because it's all one story. See, God is saying, I'm doing this. I want you to be reminded that I promised you this before. And that's what Joshua did. So now in verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. The Levitical tribe was the tribe that belonged specifically to the Lord. And there's a great story of how that all happened. We don't have time to, it's about the golden calf and how they stood with God at that time. But when the Lord said, among all the people who belong to me, and Israel, all of Israel belongs to him, but then there's this core, the tribe of Levi that included Moses and Aaron, the priesthood, and the rest of the tribe that helped the priests right around where God himself dwelt among the people in the tabernacle. These were the Levites were the ones, when they were traveling in the desert, these were the ones who always camped right around the tabernacle. They're the closest ones to God. And God says, these are mine. And so he says to them, you don't actually have a tribal land. I am your inheritance. You don't have a piece of property. I am actually your inheritance. Now I want to go back and I want to see what the Lord speaks to Israel through Joshua. Here's what he's saying. Number one, verse one, point one. I have more in store. There's more to do. You are old, he said, but you're not done. And in fact, Joshua didn't die until he was 110. And so he still had more to do, but God wanted him to remind the people there was more to do. So the first thing the Lord says is, I have more to do. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is not finished until the Lord himself returns. There's always more to do, always. And you say, well, Pastor Rick, I'm exhausted. That's because you're old and advanced in years. But it doesn't mean that God's work isn't going to continue after you're off the scene. You're only here for a certain period of time. The point is, the kingdom of God goes on. And we want to think, especially as old people, we want to think that wisdom dies with us. Yeah. What more is there to do? We've achieved, we've accomplished, and the Lord is saying, there is more to do. God is younger than I am. Did you know that? If you could see the Lord Jesus right now, he would look to be about 30. Man, the eternal God is younger than you are, most of you. Younger, a lot younger than some of you. And he says, I'm not done. I am not done. We've been a part of something really good, but I'm not done. He says, I have more in store for Israel, and they're going to move forward into it. Secondly, he said, I intend to do it through them. That's in verses 6 and 7. I will go before them, and I will drive out the Canaanites. They were supposed to have learned in the first 12 chapters that we read, in the first 5 to 7 years there in Canaan, they were supposed to learn that God was trustworthy. They were supposed to have learned as a nation that if they stepped out in faith in a direction God told them to go, that he would be there for them, that he would lead from the front, that no matter what experience, no matter what experience they had, God would have already been there ahead of them, and that he would actually pave the way. Now, that didn't mean they would not have any battles. They did have battles. And it didn't mean that they would not have any stress. They did have stress. And they did have to move forward into it. We'll talk about more of that next week. But what he's saying here is, I intend to do this through you, and I will go before you. And then the third thing he says, and it's in verses 8 to 33, is that I've already prepared the future for you. That's why he puts all these property boundaries in here. He already knows the shape of what they're going to have in the future. Did you know that he already knows what you look like in eternity? And you look a lot better there than you do here. Isn't that good news? Praise God. Amen to that. You're getting a little Pentecostal, Matthew. I mean, yeah, it really is amazing that he's already in the future. He already knows what you look like as a resurrected person, because when it talks about you being glorified, that's what it means. Glorified means resurrected in Romans 8. And it's a past tense in Romans 8, which means as far as your inheritance is concerned, he's already there, kind of standing on the property that is you in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. He transcends time. He's not wondering whether it's going to happen. He's already there, and he's saying, this way, come on, I already know the shape of what I'm doing in your life. I already know it's going to be good. These are the boundaries. I already know the shape of it. And I want you to keep your mind on that. More on that next week as well, because Caleb, read ahead in chapter 14, the story of Caleb for next week, but... So, he says, I have more in store, and I intend to do it through you, or through Israel. He's speaking to Israel. I have more in store, and I intend to do it through you, and I will lead from the front, and I've prepared your future. And then he says in verse 33, and I am the ultimate inheritance. Really, truly, I'm the ultimate inheritance. You know, if you'd have been a Levite at that time, you might have thought to yourself, hey, I belong to God. How come we don't have... any property. Now, they actually did have, they were able to own property. They had 48 different cities that were spread out all through Israel. So the individual Levites did own some property. What they did not have was a tribal boundary, where that was just, if you come in here, this is all the tribe of Levi here. No, they didn't have that. And the reason was because God spreads his people, the people that belong to him, he spreads them out among everybody else. See? And he says, I am your inheritance. A couple things here. One I mentioned last week that I'll repeat, and that is, if the Lord says this to you, are you serving the Lord because you're hoping to get something out of it, or are you serving the Lord because you just want to love him for who he is? Because a lot of people, when they find out that they don't have the same kind of inheritance that the rest of the world gets sometimes, they get upset with God and they walk away. And that's a sign that they really don't understand that to know the Lord is actually better than to own property. Because owning property is a perfectly wonderful thing. That's why he gives property to his people. And there will be real property, real physical life in the next age as well. But sometimes he'll let things happen in such a way that we have to actually say to ourselves, is it really enough for me to just know that I belong to the Lord? Is that really enough? I've shared this before, so if you're bored with hearing it, just do your email or something for a minute. I know some of you are anyway. So years ago in the 1980s, I was a young pastor, and I had hair and everything and a beard and everything. I was trying to look older then. Now, it's the opposite, you know. And I was a young guy, and I was wanting to learn, and I went, and I got involved in some good schooling up at Regent College in Vancouver, BC, which is a beautiful city, if you've been there. And it's on the college is on the UBC campus, which is a gorgeous, gorgeous place. Good place to get away, to listen to good teachers. J.I. Packer was teaching there at that time, and Gordon Fee, and Eugene Peterson, some of the classic names from our generation, and it was just It was a wonderful time for me. But I would usually go alone, sometimes with another pastor friend of mine. But a couple times I just went alone. I'd go up there and spend anywhere from 1 to 3 weeks taking classes and just chilling in a way, spiritually, spending some time with the Lord, right? And so one day I was lonely, I missed my family, and there were no classes in the afternoon, so I wandered down to this little coffee shop pub place down in Vancouver. Big windows, gorgeous little spot. I ordered a cup of coffee and I just sat there and I was thinking. And I was thinking about who I was. Who am I, Lord? And he said, well, write it down. Sometimes you get this impression, so you get an idea, right? So I wrote it down. Write down who you are. And you know, this isn't a bad discipline for you to do. Who am I? At the time, in the mid-1980s, my mom and dad were still alive, and I was a son, therefore. I was a son, so I wrote that down. I am the son of my parents. And then I'm a husband. I'm a father. That was before I was a grandfather, so I didn't have that one in there. I'm a pastor, and I wrote all this down. I'm a brother. I have brothers and sisters. I'm a person who knows God. I'm a child of God. And I wrote all this down, and then he said, okay, draw a line through everyone that can be taken away from you, every one of those identities that can be taken away from you. And I began to go through them, and I realized that can be taken away. If this happened, I wouldn't be this anymore. And I thought, what is left? There was only one thing left. I'm a man who belongs to God. And the Lord said, I kid you not, it wasn't audible, but it was very strong, is that enough for you? And I tell you, the bigger your life gets, the more you have to ask that question. What if it was all gone? What if the Lord took away everything else and said, I am your inheritance? Is that enough for you? If it is, then chances are you do know the Lord pretty well. If you honestly say, and I'll tell you, I've been a pastor a long time, I've seen it happen over and over and over again. One of those things gets removed from a person's life and suddenly they stop being a person of God. Because you see, the reason they were serving God was so that they could be one of these other identities. And they lost this, or they lost that identity, or they lost that category of their life, or they lost whatever it was that they, and you discovered when they walked away from God, what you discovered at that point is, well, that was their idol. That was the thing that they really were. Because when it was gone, they didn't want to walk with God anymore. Now, praise the Lord, a lot of times people come back after a dark time and they go, what was I thinking? I do want to walk with God. But you see, that sifting process. So he says, basically, the Levites, they belong to me. And interestingly, and I had you turn to this last week, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We, as the body of Christ, are the fulfillment of the Levites. It's a picture that's used, 1 Peter chapter 2, because the Lord says in Matthew 18, Jesus said, I will build my gathering, my people, my church. And Peter, who was there, by the way, and was the one to whom Jesus was speaking when he said that, he writes 1 Peter, and he says, verse 4 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as you come to him, to the Lord, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that's Jesus, and it's also us in a lot of ways. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is where the priesthood of the believer comes in. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now see, spiritual sacrifices, what he's doing is he's using the language from Deuteronomy and from the Pentateuch and from Joshua, and he's saying, you come to the Lord Jesus, it is as if you're standing there at those altars and offering just like they did, except it's really just yourself being put on the altar because the Holy Spirit takes you, he sets you on fire, you know, living sacrifice. That's what he's after here. That's what he's saying. And think in terms of us being the people who inherit the Lord. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and he's making a strong distinction, think in terms of the Canaanites. Think in terms of people who reject God, okay? Those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's quoting Psalm 118. He's quoting Isaiah 8 and these various places. He's saying, you come to the Lord, you're different than the world, but you have the Lord. He said, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, verse 9 is the key, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Second time he mentions that. See, you, we as Christians are the people who are camped right there with God in the world. Camped, so to speak, the tribe that he says, those belong to me. That I am theirs and they are mine. He said, that priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all phrases right out of the Old Testament that Peter's using here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were wandering around and you were nothing, and now you are actually God's own personal people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I just want to sidebar. But it's very clear in the Bible that human beings need mercy more than they need understanding. And until you come to the Lord, you do not have mercy. So when you're sharing Christ with someone, you're actually helping them understand. Mercy is there. And when people reject Christ, what they're saying is, I don't want mercy. I don't think I need mercy. I don't want God's forgiveness. And that's terrible. That's terrible. Because what humanity needs is mercy. And what the Lord says in the gospel is, I am giving you the mercy. You got to come to me and get it. Come and get the mercy. He calls them out of darkness into light. So the point here is that the Levites, this Levitical tribe, has this inheritance, which is God himself. And we, as the body of Christ, are actually experiencing what these promises were pointing to in the Old Testament. Jesus said, everything in the Old Testament's about me. And when you look into what the apostles all taught, they were looking in the Old Testament, they're going, I see the message of the gospel here and here and here. And there's the message about the coming people of God who would belong to God through Messiah, who would fulfill what the Levites actually did, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, living in the reality of the sacrifice. See, all of that is us. Are you people painted on? I mean, think. The Lord said, I have a generation, several generations of people that I am going to fulfill this amazing relationship that's just a shadow of it in the Old Testament. But those people are going to belong to me totally. That's why Jesus was happy to say to Peter when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yeah, and on this rock, I'm going to build my people. That's you. That's just so cool. See, you have this inheritance. Now, I want to talk for the rest of our time this morning, really pretty much only from the New Testament. We'll get back into Joshua 14 next week. But I want us to examine what it means to have the inheritance in the New Covenant. And since you're in 1 Peter already, I'd like you to turn back to chapter 1. Spend the rest of our time here in this in the New Testament a little bit here. See, the inheritance of the Old Testament points to a greater inheritance under a greater Joshua. Okay? So when you're reading this material in the Old Testament, do not think that it's just boring. You have an inheritance, and when you look into your inheritance, it is very exciting. And this one in the Old Testament is a shadow pointing forward to what's coming under the greater Joshua. Chapter 1, of 1 Peter, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caught. By the way, Peter's always talking about the mercy of God, and it's because he knew how much he needed it, and he rejoiced in it. He totally rejoiced in it. According to his great mercy has caused, now look at this, he has caused us to be born again. People say, where'd you get that idea about being born again? It's right here. And in John chapter 3, these two places. Born again. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Wow, interesting. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who have, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is this inheritance like? I'm going to do a little safari through some passages in the New Testament. I'll mention some and we'll turn to some. What is an inheritance? And what is your inheritance? Well, first of all, it is a gift that you receive. It is a gift that you receive. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Now, some of you who use the Romans Road to share Christ with people, does anybody use the Romans Road to share Christ with people? You guys know what the Romans Road is? It's where you start in Romans 3:23, and you work your way through about five passages in the book of Romans and present the gospel. No time to go through it all right now. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but look at this, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Memorize it. If you don't know Romans 6:23, you should have it memorized. And some of you mature Christians who've been around for a while, you know your Bibles pretty well, probably do have it memorized. The point is that an inheritance is actually a gift that you receive, and the grace of the gift precedes the obedience. The grace of the gift precedes the obedience. In the Old Testament, the Exodus came first, then Sinai. It wasn't the other way around. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to bring you to Sinai. I'm going to tell you the law. If you can keep the law, then I'll save you from the angel of death, and you can put the blood over the doorpost. It was the exact opposite. He said, you trust me. I will give you the grace. I will deliver you. Then I will explain to you how to walk with me. The grace precedes the obedience. And when you receive an inheritance, you're receiving a gift you did not earn. You did not earn it. It's Christ's obedience that saves you, not your own. So many Christians fret over their salvation. By the way, incidentally, when people say, how do I know if I'm really saved? I'm afraid I'm not really saved. Only a saved person would be concerned with that. Okay? So if you came in here thinking, I'm just not sure if I'm saved, I'm going to church as much as I can, chill, will you, for a minute? Would you realize it's Jesus' obedience that saves you? This is the gospel. The inheritance is a gift. And the obedience, his obedience saves us, not our own. So it's a gift that we receive consisting of a tangible blessing that we will enjoy. Jot down John 14, 1-6. I'll just read it to you. Most of you know it. I mean, I'll just recite it to you. John 14, 1-6. It's where Jesus talks to his friends and says, believe in God. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And that word place, that means there's a physical, real thing he's gone to prepare ahead of time. So an inheritance is a gift you receive that actually is a tangible blessing that you will really, truly enjoy. And that's the inheritance of the Old Testament. They were like, wow, we got our own. And not only that, but he said, you'll have cities that you didn't even have to build. He actually says, in this inheritance, there's a way of life beyond your wildest imagination in which you didn't actually earn it, but it is very tangible and very real. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Begin in verse 8, but verse 11 is the kicker. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What a great promise. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's interesting because what he's promising is resurrection here. And this is partly a messianic psalm. It's also a promise to people who belong to God. And he says, what do you mean you won't let your Holy One see corruption? Because I've seen dead bodies, and they're definitely corrupting. There's no question. Do you ever watch The Walking Dead? That's another thing I'm not recommending. But if you want to see corruption, there it is. So what does he mean he won't see corruption? Because we do die, and our bodies go into the ground. We know what happens to these old bodies because of sin. We know what happens to them. They die. They rot. It isn't pretty. So what does he mean you won't see corruption? It means you won't experience the corruption. You get a new body. When a person passes out of this life, a person who walks with God and knows God passes out of this life, it's like waking up into a brand new reality, the one you've always dreamed of. No, you don't experience what we look at when we look into a grave. You're not there. And that's the resurrection promise. And that's just wonderful. But wait, there's more. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. Like, it's so wonderful. You're in a dark world, and the Lord just shines a big flashlight in front of you and goes, this way, this is the way, this is the path of life. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. I mentioned this last week. Have you ever been with someone that when you're with them, life is filled with joy? You're just with the person you love or the people, and life is filled with joy. He says, that's the way God is. That's in his presence. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'm thinking to myself, pleasures? Really? Pleasures? Can't be. Couldn't be. Is it fattening? Pleasures? Seriously, you know, because we think, you know, God is here to take away pleasure and give us discipleship. Well, it's true. There are illicit pleasures that we sell our souls for, but that's not what he's talking about here. So I looked it up in Hebrew. You know what it means? Pleasures. Is that cool or what? It's the exact same word that is used all through the Bible for anything good physically that ever happens to you. It's wonderful. And he says, at your right hand. Now that's part of the inheritance, you see. I go to prepare a place for you. I know what it looks like. It's awesome beyond your wildest imagination. If I told you about it now, you would not stay in this world any longer. So I'm not telling you everything, but I'm telling you it's wonderful. That's inheritance. See? Okay, so back to the New Testament. So it is a gift we receive consisting of a tangible blessing that we really will enjoy. That's an inheritance. Third, by virtue of a relationship that we have. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Turn to Romans 8, 14. See, an inheritance comes because you're related to somebody. You don't earn it. It's because you're related, and you're just simply related, even if you've been estranged from them. The relationship is a covenant relationship. It's a legal relationship. And sometimes when a person passes away who maybe has some money and some fortune and so on, and they pass away, they don't have any close relatives, can't find the relatives. So the people who need to do such things, they go try and find a relative. And on more than one occasion, you've heard stories of people who got a letter from a lawyer that said, hey, you know, you are the last surviving relative of so-and-so, so-and-so, and they passed away, and you're going, I didn't even know. That's a great aunt that I had. I haven't seen her since I was little, but she passed away, and she left me $2 million. Well, see, well, the reason you got it was because you had a relationship. It wasn't that they just went out and said, who needs money? It was the money belongs to the person who's related. Now, the greatest and strongest relationship is the father-son relationship. In the Bible, inheritance is always passed from father to son. Oh, by the way, the women are also called sons. Sorry, God does not have gender issues. The son means you inherit. That's what it means. It says we're all sons of God, That means you're actually inheriting God's fortune. So, and it calls the men the bride of Christ. So there's a little bit on both sides we got to get used to with regard to how God speaks to us. But he says, when you're one of his, if you're one of his sons, male or female, you belong to him. That means you actually have this by virtue of your relationship with him. So in Romans 8, verse 12, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Think Canaan. Think orc. Remember we talked about orcs? You're not an orc, you're a son. For if you live according to the orc, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the orc, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Children of God, sometimes this is rendered in various translations. But the word son is important because it emphasizes the inheritance. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, the Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Dad, Dad. There's this DNA connection, there's this family connection with God as Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, he does use the term for children here, then, and look at our word, you see the word there? Heirs. That's an inheritance. Heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, you inherit his destiny, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it is a gift you receive consisting of tangible blessings that you totally look forward to, by virtue of a relationship that you have, and the security for this comes in the relationship, the father-child relationship. That's where your security is. Your security is not in whether or not, see, because it's you don't just work for God and then say, well, if I put in my time card recently, have I failed in the family business in some way? Does he still love me? No, that's not the, if you're actually related, then even if you forget to turn your time card in, Dad will tell you. But it doesn't mean you're not his son anymore. That's where the inheritance comes, which is why you have to come to God through Jesus Christ. It's why none of the other religions will get you into the kingdom of God, because it can only be inherited. You have to have the relationship. And the relationship is adoption when the Holy Spirit comes inside you, when you get, remember Peter said, born again. That's what's happening here, and you inherit. That's amazing. It's just wonderful. By virtue of a relationship that is legal and cannot actually. You can spoil the way you relate to your father, and he does discipline us. But nothing can separate you from his love. It says very clearly, read on in Romans 8. So there is a security here, and I want you to sense that. Some Christians who are worried, I want you to sense the security you have in the Lord. I want you to see that this inheritance, because the relationship, and it's a gift, and it's beyond your wildest imagination. It is a certainty. And here's the fourth thing about inheritance. It's someone else earned it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Someone else actually earned this. Of course, if you have an inheritance from your parents, maybe they inherited it too, but somebody earned it and it wasn't you, right? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Now, Ephesians 1 is one long sentence originally in Greek, and it really is quite involved. There's a lot to it. But in verse 11 is where he starts talking about inheritance. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see the security that's in there? I know it raises questions in our minds. How does he do that? And how does that work with our decision making and all that stuff? Paul doesn't even address that at all. He just simply says God is smarter than we are. He's done something and we got to trust him. And he's saying he's working everything according to the counsel of his will. There's huge security in that. Real comfort in a fallen world where things look random. See? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, Paul's talking about himself, the first generation of genuine Christians, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We live for his praise and his glory. In him, you also, when you heard, you also now. He shifts from himself to you, to the Ephesians, actually, who are mostly Gentiles. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised, meaning the Old Testament promised that this would happen, the promised Holy Spirit. He's the one who draws you in. He's the one who seals you in Christ. This is why when you get water baptized, this is the representation of being immersed in this reality. The promised Holy Spirit, you were sealed, and he, the Spirit, is the guarantee. You might have a translation that says down payment, but the Greek word, arabon, it means a down payment, but it's a down payment that absolutely guarantees the future purchase, okay? Earnest money, okay? And if you have earnest money from God, it's a done deal. Sometimes you have earnest money from people around, and it's not a done deal. But if God gives you earnest money, if he puts a down payment, then what Paul is saying is your inheritance is secure. That's where he goes. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, we live in the in-between where we have a guarantee coming, but the inheritance is really amazingly there. In him, you have a guarantee. One more time. A gift we receive consisting of a tangible blessing that we totally will enjoy by virtue of a relationship that we have that is a permanent legal relationship. It's a covenant relationship that he makes, and once you are in that relationship, he has hold of you forever because of what someone else earned, and the person who earned it is the Lord Jesus, and that's what's implied here. And when you read the rest of Ephesians, especially the rest of chapter 1, you see that it was his death on the cross that earned it for us. So his life earned the righteousness, and his death bestowed it on us, and that's the inheritance. Forgiving us totally and enriching us infinitely. Infinite riches in Christ. Trace that out in the New Testament. You find that the inheritance you have, this richness that you have in Christ, is beyond, again, your wildest imagination. Infinite goodness has been given to you. His Spirit has been given to you as a down payment on an infinite, beautiful, powerful, physical life that is more real than the one you're living right now. That is the inheritance. Because he earned it. See, he came. He actually experienced the death. He actually lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, so that when we come into him, we inherit everything that is his. If you were in debt and you marry a person who's a billionaire, your debt is simply vaporized. The debt is gone. When you come into Christ, the debt of your sin, no matter how horrible it is, I don't care how much in debt you were in the evil that you did, it doesn't matter. Because the righteousness of God is infinite. It's infinite. It never runs out. He just literally vaporizes all that evil, all that sin. It's gone. But that's not all. It's also him giving you his entire bank account of goodness. So Jesus actually lived that life. He earned it. And sometimes I'll ask my theology students, is eternal life earned? And they're all good evangelicals, and they go, no, it's free. And I go, wrong, you missed the question. It's a Socratic form, you know, you get somebody to make a mistake and then you teach them something. No, it was actually earned, just not by you. And that's why it's an inheritance. It was completely earned. Someone had to pay the debt of the crime that we committed, and he did. He actually became the criminal for us. He literally became us as a criminal. He who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf. So that had to be paid. But then positive righteousness, as if we had obeyed the law our whole life, just as if you had been absolutely perfect morally all through your whole life, all the credit for that, which is him. That's his account. That's given to you freely, so now it's yours. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? There's none left over. There's no condemnation left over. And you cry out, Abba, Father, and you know you're going to live forever. That is an inheritance. So let me close with a little bit of advice. First of all, Christian friend, I hope maybe this has come across this morning, but if you're a Christian, you got to keep your eye on that inheritance and do not allow the trials and the traumas and the tribulations of this age to so immerse you in the sorrow of this age that you lose track of the fact of what you have in Christ. Over and over, the New Testament reminds us, you got trouble here. Jesus said you will have tribulation, but do not be discouraged. I have overcome the world. He's talking about this inheritance. Christian friend, you got to keep your eye on that. You got to keep your mind on it. You got to be reminded regularly. Jonathan Edwards, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, a great thinker, Christian thinker of a previous century, he said, everybody ought to imagine heaven for at least a half an hour every day. It'll be good for you. Just imagine heaven for half an hour. I talked to a good friend who passed away several years ago, and I remember going up to her living room and talking with her as she was getting closer and closer to passing. A beautiful young lady who died of cancer. And what she would always say is, when I would come, she'd say, tell me more about heaven. And we would just sit there and talk about the reality of what heaven really, truly is. And it was like, oh, yeah, that's right, that's where I'm going. And it's pain. I'm in pain now, but that's completely painless, and I am looking forward to it. Keep your eye on the inheritance. Otherwise, what will happen is when you lose one of those very precious things that is important to you in this age, you will turn away, or you'll be tempted to turn away from the Lord. Keep your eye on the inheritance. Always get back to the reality of what you have in Christ. Because, you know, if you come from a family where your dad is a billionaire, right? And he hadn't given you all that money. You had to work for, you know, you were living a normal life and you were struggling with bills and you're doing this and you're doing that and you're saying, you know, life is a little difficult sometimes. Wouldn't you always think back on, yeah, but I have an inheritance. Then it's bazillions of dollars. It's out there. It's going to be mine. And it puts all of your current debt and all of your current stress, doesn't make it go away, but it puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? That's how you should live if you're a Christian. A different perspective. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Go back to that initial passage. I stopped reading at the end of verse 4. Actually, the end of verse 5, I stopped reading. But in the very next verse, look what he says. About the inheritance that's so wonderful, he says, in this inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it puts it into perspective. So keep your eye, Christian friend, keep your eye on the inheritance. Secondly, if you've drifted away from the Lord and forgotten your inheritance, very simple piece of advice, stop that. Okay, moving right along. Come back. What are you going to run away from the only person who's got the inheritance for you, who proved that he loved you already? And yes, you've lost things, and yes, it hurts, and he understands grief, and he understands pain, but that's why he died for us, so that we would be able to endure it. So don't run away from God when life goes south on you. Take it in stride and say, this is a hard life, but I'm going to get closer to the Lord through it, not further away from him. So if you drifted away, come back. And listen, if you're not part of the inheritance, you haven't come to Christ, open your heart up to him and give your life to him now. Turn to John's Gospel chapter 1, because John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, it says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, John 1:12, He gave the right to become children of God. And that's how you come into this inheritance. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. It's exactly what the whole inheritance section of Joshua points to. You need to come into the family. And you do it by simply saying, Lord, would you please forgive me and let me be a part of your kingdom. I want to let go of my life here. I want to belong completely to you. Would you please fill me with your spirit? I want to be immersed in your life and then be baptized. We have a baptism coming up in a few weeks. It's the 12th of November. But you can give your life to the Lord right now, right today. And after church, there's folks who stand up here. That's what they're here for, to pray for you. So if you're listening to what I'm saying and you're going, you know, I don't have an inheritance like this. I don't have an eternal inheritance. Well, it's available. And if the Lord is speaking to you, give your heart and mind to him. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us in this inheritance. We look into Joshua and we see the importance of the inheritance to Israel. How physical it was, how genuine it was, how hopeful it was. And even though they did not walk into all of it, and truly, truly, they did fail in many ways, yet the promise from you was kept. And we know that in Christ, we actually have that promise because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, would you please help us to live in the truth of our inheritance? Help us to live these lives impoverished as they may be, not just in money, but just we live in a dying world and we see it and feel it. But Father, we pray that that spiritual poverty of our world will not in any way dim our realization of the inheritance we have in you. Help us to live redemptively in this world because of what we have in you and to be on the mission you've given us because of these things. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.